God did a lot of speaking through angels during that time. You know, for 400 years, God had not spoken to his people Israel. And then, all of a sudden, God is talking again to us about the coming Savior. And the girls sang about it, and the guys tried to reenact it a little. Now, I want to mention the angel. We don't know his name. Could have been Gabriel. He spoke to Joseph in a dream. As you recall, the account of Matthew is really from Joseph's perspective, whereas the account of Luke is more about from Mary's perspective. Other things are going on, of course, but that's one way to look at it. And we're told in Matthew 1 that Mary was to be found the child. I think that meant she was showing, kind of like me. Wish I had a bigger t-shirt. Anyway, and Joseph was in a quandary now. They're not married, they're engaged, but his wife-to-be is obviously pregnant. He wants to divorce her quietly, not to disgrace her. He's thinking about this. He goes to bed, he goes to sleep, and in a dream, the angel says to him, "Don't be concerned to take Mary as your wife. She's done nothing wrong. She hasn't done anything inappropriate. She's conceived a baby." Yes, that is true, but that baby was conceived in her by the Holy Spirit. And she's going to give birth to a child. It's a male child. And then the angel says, "Joseph, you're going to name this baby Jesus." And Jesus is just the Greek name for the Old Testament name, a popular, well-known figure in the Old Testament named Joshua. The name basically means Savior. But so that Joseph would not have any indication, any lack of clarity about what's going on here, the angel said, "You'll call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." He will save his people from their sins. Think about that. Is that not one of the reasons every December, the four Sundays before Christmas Day, that we highlight the coming of the Savior Jesus? Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th. We don't know the day Jesus was born. The Greek Orthodox Church, they do it on January 7th, 8th. The Western Church, which is us, has historically done it on December 25th. The point is not the day, but the point is actually that it did come. And that God's Son, who, as we've been looking in John's Gospel these past several weeks, was in eternal fellowship with the Father, yes, and of course the Holy Spirit. From all eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they've been in eternal fellowship before the world was created. In other words, God didn't create us because he was lonely. God didn't need us. There's nothing that God needs from you or me. If I burst your bubble now, well, I'm glad I did. God doesn't need us. That's what makes the amazing grace of salvation that much better. Jesus entered the world full of sinners, full of sin. And the angel said his name will be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It's a glorious message. And yet, why is it sometimes, as my redneck friends from South Mississippi say, I think my friends in New Jersey can relate to this too, why is it like water off a duck's back? Huh? It just rolls right off. How can it be that God, in his sovereign mercy and kindness, promises a Savior for thousands prophesied in the Old Testament. And then it's brought about. And people can be told this message. The Savior is born, and then he lives a perfect, sinless, righteous life. As Jesus says himself, he always does what pleases his heavenly Father. He said that in front of the Jewish leadership that hated him. He challenged them to show where he had ever sinned. And then he went to the cross and he died on the cross to pay for sin for all of his people from all the ages, from every ethnicity, people group you can imagine. Jesus died to pay for sin for his people. And yet still, people will either inwardly or outwardly go home. Or as the kids like to do to their parents, and I won't say what parents ought to do to their kids when they do this. Whatever. Whatever. Why is that? How can it be that the greatest message in all the world, sent by angelic messengers of the coming Savior who has come, he came 2,000 years ago, he did accomplish salvation. How can it be that sinners can be told this message and go, oh, whatever? I think there can only be one primary reason. They don't think they're sinners. They don't think they're sinners. Now, I think it would be hard to find somebody, even in this room, that would outwardly say, I'm not a sinner. Maybe we have a few. If you want to, you can stand up now. We'll listen. Yeah, I thought so. But we might acknowledge it on one level. But on another level, we might be like Adam and Eve, even in the garden. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They've sinned against God. They've sinned against his explicit instruction. And what does, when God calls them out, what do they do? Adam blames God for giving him that woman, said the woman did it. You ladies might wonder, where did all that start? Right there. And then Eve says, it was that serpent. You see, people have been blaming others for thousands and thousands of years. And they make excuses and they make rationalizations. Excuses about their sin. On the other hand, it can be something like this. Well, yeah, I do bad stuff. But at least I'm not like that guy. Or at least I'm not like that guy. So we play the comparison game. My dear friends, God is not a public school teacher or even a private school teacher. He doesn't grade on a curve. He is the judge of all the earth. He is holy, holy, holy. And when we leave this world and we stand before the judge of all the earth, I'm sorry, all the excuses will fall away. Now some will say, but I try so hard. I'm trying to make up for what I did in the past. Again, God, the sovereign God of the universe, he's not an American judge that can be bribed by your or my pitiful attempts at doing good things. When the Apostle Paul was converted, or at least as he's describing his conversion in his letter to the Philippian church, he talks about his credentials. He was a Jew of Jews. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, which meant he was the elite spiritual leader. He knew God's law. He knew everything. He was so driven to obey God, that he even persecuted the church because he thought the church was against God. And then when he was confronted by the risen, ascended Jesus, Paul says, all those supposed good works, he said, was garbage. It was just garbage in the eyes of God. And in the eyes of the world, it may look nice, but in the eyes of God, it can't do anything to make you right with God. Let me ask you, though. I'm trying my best as I think about folk that may not be following Christ, and even to hear the message of Christ, it's sort of ho-hum. Let me tell you, Jesus met a guy like that. We call him, in the Bible, the rich young ruler, because one gospel account calls him rich, another gospel account calls him a ruler, and so we think he's a rich, it refers to him being a young man, a rich young ruler. And the Gospel of Mark tells us that when he saw Jesus, he ran to him and he fell down on his knees and he cried out to Jesus, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, do you see the benefit of this guy? He's got money. He's got clout. He's a religious leader who's a ruler. He's on his knees. He seems in earnest. He seems like he really wants to get into heaven. And yet Jesus sees his sinful heart. And so, rather than even telling him to repent of his sins and trust in Christ and Christ alone for his salvation, which is ultimately what he must do, he does something seemingly strange. He says, remember, keep in mind, the rich young ruler says, "I want to get into heaven." And Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't covet." You know what he says? It's outlandish. That means wow, by the way. All those things I've done since I was a boy. Can you imagine? Can you imagine standing before the Lord of glory? He quotes the law of God to you and you go, "Yeah, I've done pretty good with that." Can you imagine? That's what this guy did. Well, you see, Jesus knew that he had not become convinced of his sin. But Jesus knew also of his idolatry, the God he truly worshipped. He thought he wanted to get to heaven, but the problem was he was worshipping a false god, and that false god was his money. He was wealthy. So then Jesus said to him, "Sell everything you have and come follow me." Sell it all? Well, now, we don't all have to sell everything to come to Christ. But you see, this man was an idolater. This man worshipped his money. And he needed to turn away from that and repent of his sins and trust in Christ. He didn't do that. He walked away sad. And Mark says, Jesus loved him. I mean, it's a sad passage. Now, dear friends, if the gospel has been water on a duck's back to you, I don't know your hearts. May God use his word and his law, maybe a spouse, a sibling, a friend, to remind you that, oh yes, you're a sinner, you're a rebel against God, and you can't make it up, and you can't try to be good, and you can't try to be religious, and you can't just start coming to church, although it'd be great to see you in church. You have to acknowledge and confess your sin to God through Christ and turn and trust in him and him alone. But some of you might say, "Preacher, you got it all wrong. It's not that I don't that I deny my sin, I'm overwhelmed with it. You all here at Fairfield, if you knew how rotten I was, you wouldn't let me darken the door. I got you covered. Or rather, the Apostle Paul does. You see, the Apostle Paul, though a religious man, though a man before he knew Christ was striving with all his might to please God in his own works, in his zeal, he started killing Christians, imprisoning them, harassing them, provoking them to curse God that he might have rationale to kill them. He did this for months, maybe even a few years. We don't know exactly. And then, of course, God convinces him of his sin. He confesses his sin. He trusts in Christ. One of the last letters Paul writes is a letter to Timothy, his young pastor. And he says to us, here's a confession that the church makes. And we use this confession about once a month. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now there's a bumper sticker. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, but you're thinking, not scum like me, not rebels like me, but Paul's got you covered because he added something. Paul says, because he persecuted the church. Christ told him he persecuted him. He said to Paul when he met him on the Damascus Road, why, Paul, are you persecuting me? So Paul says, here is the motto of the church. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul adds this line. I'm the worst. That's what Paul said. That wasn't part of the slogan, if you will. Paul added it. Paul meant it. Paul never forgot what an awful man he was before he came to Christ. My friends, what I'm saying is there are no excuses. You can't be evil, too evil for God to turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Nor should you make a mistake of rationalizing, blame shifting, or brushing it off. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The best thing that could happen this Christmas would not be for the kids not to fight on Christmas Day. It's going to happen. But if you don't know the Savior today, you would come to know him. Let's pray together, and then we've got a closing hymn. Oh, Mr. Todd, if you will come up now and pray.